Well, as Mike said, we're celebrating this year the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, October 31st of 2017 would be the day that people would say that was really the start, because on October 31st in 1517, a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, in order to protest and begin a conversation about some of what he saw were the weaknesses in the Roman Catholic Church, went to the church there in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed to the church door these 95 theses. Now, Luther didn't intend to start an entire new movement. His actual idea of the Reformation was to reform certain things in the Catholic Church. But it quickly became obvious from their response to him that there was going to be no reformation of the Catholic Church. And as the Reformation began to gain momentum and take shape, it became obvious that the theological differences between Luther and the other reformers in the Catholic churches, those things couldn't be worked out. So out of this Reformation, the Reformation is known theologically by five solas, or the Latin word singular. So it's what we get, solo or solitude. That the differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches of the Reformation revolved around these five things: Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Those five solas, those five alone, really encapsulates the biblical differences that launched us on this 500 years and still going Reformation. And those middle three, grace, faith, and Jesus alone, those middle three in particular had to do with this absolutely critical question for them, but for us as well. And this was the question: how can a sinner be made right with God? How can a sinner be made right with God? And the answer that came out of the Reformation revolves around this one word that I believe you all have heard, but I want to take the opportunity to talk to you about today. And that one word is simply this: justified. Justified. How can a sinner be made right with a holy God? How can a sinner be justified before a holy God? Martin Luther, and then I want to read a couple more modern scholars, had this to say about the importance of this one word, justified or justification. Luther himself said, "Justification is the test of a standing or falling church. As I often warn, the doctrine of justification must be learned diligently, for in it are included all the other doctrines of our faith. And if it is sound, all the others are sound as well." You can see why this is such an important doctrine. John Stott, a more modern scholar, said this: "Nobody has understood Christianity who does not understand this word." And that word is justified. J.I. Packer, another modern scholar, said, "The doctrine of justification determines the whole character of Christianity as a religion of grace and faith, as opposed to, by the way, every other religion in the world who bases the rightness with God or relationship with God, or how can a person be saved on some kind of works." So, to that end, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, book of Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to read seven verses, and you might notice that the heading in your Bible, which is not inspired, but captures the essence of what's going to be talked about, is the righteousness of God through faith. So let's enjoy the privilege of having and being able to read and hear God's very words to us. I'm going to actually start in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Well, Father, given the importance of this doctrine, this question of how can a person be saved, of this idea of justification, which scholars and theologians and pastors throughout history have talked about how important it is, I do pray that you would help us today. Whether this is a brand new concept to us or whether it's something we're well familiar with, I pray once again that we would stand amazed before the realities lost for centuries, that it is by grace alone and faith alone, through your Son Jesus alone, that a person can ever be justified, that a person can ever be right with God. So we thank you for that, and we ask you for grace now to both hear and to speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start out kind of by, I just want to walk us through, and I want to start out by asking questions. And the first question is this: well, what is righteousness? We read about here in various places about righteousness, the heading, the righteousness of God. Righteousness, a simple definition would simply be this: the character or quality of being right or just. In other words, not guilty. It's actually one of the most critical words in the Bible. And actually, there are two ways that a person could be right or a person could be just. The first way is judicially, that you could have a right standing or a just standing if God accepted you. It's kind of a courtroom term. So in the court, if I'm accused of a crime and I go before the judge and the jury and the lawyers argue, and at the end of the day, at that moment where you stand up and they ask the jury, what do they think? And the jury says, not guilty, then before the law, I am righteous. Before the law, I am just. Whether I did it or not, before the law, I am just. There's a second kind of righteousness, however, that the Bible talks about, and that is an ethical righteousness. And the righteousness has to do with what I do or don't do. To get back to the courtroom example, they declared me not guilty because the evidence was I actually was not guilty. I hadn't done the crime that I was actually accused of. So that is righteousness. Now, you might be thinking, or at least you should be thinking this, well, is something wrong? Is there a problem here with this righteousness? Well, yeah, there is a problem. There is a big problem that affects each and every one of us, and that is this. The Bible tells us that there is no one born into this world righteous. There is no one righteous, either judicially or ethically, before God. Now, you might be thinking, whoa, 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 wait, time out. What about me? Aren't I the exception here? And the answer is, no, you are not the exception. In Romans 3, a little bit earlier in this same chapter, Paul writes this, none is righteous. No, not one. No one does good, not even one. In verse 23, we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So over and over again, Paul piles up this evidence against us. No one, not one, all have sinned. None of us are righteous. There is no one righteous. Every one of us is born into this world as a sinner. We don't meet God's standard. We fail the test. In fact, not only do we fail the test, we got all the answers wrong. Not only do we fail the test and get all the answers wrong, you didn't even spell your name right. That was how bad it was. And God judges our ethical righteousness then and makes a judicial declaration over us, and that judicial declaration is guilty, not righteous. That's the state that every one of us maybe is or has been at some time in our life. It is a weighty feeling to be pronounced guilty. During the Vietnam War, I flunked out of college, and so I had to join the Naval Air Reserve in order to not be drafted. I'm not proud of my military record. Through a series of circumstances, I received what's called a captain's mast. There's kind of two judicial procedures. There's a court-martial, which most people are familiar with, and then one below it is a captain's mast, where the captain of the base or the captain of the ship can judicially punish people that are brought before him. So I was brought before the captain, Captain Evans, and I just remember as he heard all the circumstances of the case, and I was guilty as could be, but just to hear him pronounce those words, guilty, it was a weighty thing for me, especially as I awaited what my punishment was going to be. So there is no one righteous, and even worse is this, only those righteous before God will live. Only those righteous before God will have eternal life. After the finding of guilty or innocence, and we're all found guilty, a sentence always comes. And the Bible tells us this is the sentence. It's death. It's eternal death. It's hell. If you ever watch like British TV shows and stuff, one of the things they do, a British judge does, if he's going to pronounce sentence in a capital crime, one of the clerks will bring up this little black cloth, and he puts the black cloth on his head. And when the black cloth gets on the judge's head, then the person knows, well, I'm about to receive the death penalty. So the righteous won't live, and there is no hope at this point for mercy because the judge is very angry, and the sentence is death. And furthermore, to add to the problem that we have, there's no one righteous, only the righteous will live, and we can't get righteous on our own. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous before God. I think when we tend to hear these things, the human response is, well, I better get on the stick. What can I do? I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to be better. I'm going to stop doing this, and I'm going to stop doing that. From now on, things are going to be different. Here's the problem that we read earlier. No one will be declared righteous by observing the law. There's nothing you can do. Good works, clean up your life, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, to be good enough for God to declare you ethically righteous in the court of heaven. Now, you may be thinking, well, then what can I do? This is a horrible spot to be in. I'm sentenced to death and there's nothing I can do. Well, there is nothing you can do, but the good news is simply this. God did something. God did something. We read that in verse 21. But now. Whenever words like that come in the Bible, you ought to circle them, underline them. But now. Things are about to change. God is about to act on our behalf. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, apart from anything that we do, apart from any of our good works. R.C. Sproul said it this way, the glory of the gospel is this, the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who saved us. The glory of the gospel is this, the one from whom we needed to be saved is the one who saved us. Now think about this for a moment. If somebody said, but now a cure for cancer has been made known, people would be clamoring to find out what that cure was, especially if you had cancer. In any situation, if you had a loved one, or just out of the milk of human kindness, there would be a general interest. Oh, what is this cure? What is this cure? But if you had cancer and it was announced, but now a cure for cancer has been made known. Imagine what you would do to find out what that cure was, to get what that cure was. Well, the subject matter for us is far more serious than that, isn't it? It's not just some physical disease. The subject matter for us is that none is righteous before a holy God. The disease is sin. All of us are affected. All of our home remedies won't work. Death is inevitable, but now a cure has been made known. Now, this is what we'd want to know. Made known where? How can I find out about this cure? How can I get it? What exactly do I get when I get this treatment for cancer or this treatment for sin? Well, here is the answer. It was made known in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This righteousness that is available to us, it has been made known in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we're familiar with, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation. But the last sentence of those verses reads this, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It is in the gospel that the righteousness of God, this righteousness that we so desperately need, this cure that we so desperately need, it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ that this righteousness is revealed to us. The gospel is the holy history of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus Christ has done to save us from our sins. It has to do with his birth. It has to do with the fact that he was born fully God and fully man. It has to do with his life. It has to do with the fact that he lived a perfect, sinless life. It has to do with his death on the cross, that his death was on our behalf, that he took our sins upon himself, that he died in our stead, that he was our substitute. It has to do with his resurrection, the fact that death could not hold him, although the wages were sin, of sin were death. Because those wages had been paid at the cross, then death could no longer hold him and it could no longer hold us. And it has to do with his second coming, his forthcoming return. So this righteousness from God that we so desperately need has been made known to us in the holy history of Jesus. This righteousness has been made known in the good news of the gospel. So here's the question. How do I get it? How do I get this righteousness? Remember I said at the beginning, the key question of the Reformation was, how can a person be made right before God? How can a person be saved? The Roman Catholic Church had a whole wide variety of answers, and all of them were wrong. And now Luther and the other reformers have said, oh, there is a righteousness that we can have, and it is the righteousness that comes to us through the gospel. So how do I get it? Well, let's go back to those alones or those solas. We get it by grace alone, we get it through Christ alone, and we get it through faith alone. Back in verses 23 and 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a word that means atoning sacrifice, refers to the cross, by his blood to be received by faith. So the first first way, the first alone of our salvation is it is by grace alone. You are justified by grace as a gift. Grace simply means, in its simplest form, God's unmerited favor. In fact, probably more accurately, it would be God's favor against all merit, contrary to all merit, contrary to what it is that we actually deserve. So grace is not something we can earn. Grace is not something we can contribute anything to. Grace, as we know, is a free gift of God, a gift that has no strings attached. And alone means we don't even contribute a little tiny bit. We don't add anything to God's grace or God's gift to us. Free gifts are wonderful, aren't they? Don't you love free gifts? I remember I had an uncle, Uncle Edgar. He was my dad's oldest brother. I never met Uncle Edgar in my entire life. Uncle Edgar was kind of one of the black sheep of the family. And so he moved away to Georgia with his wife. And then one day, never having met the man, I got a letter, and it said, "You are one of Edgar Conley's surviving relatives." And in the letter was a check for $5,000 from Uncle Edgar. I just thought, how cool is that? Never even met Uncle Edgar, and the old boy died, and now I got $5,000. It was just absolutely free, no strings attached. It was pure grace. It was a free gift. And so our salvation, so the righteousness that comes from God, it is a free gift to us. It is by grace alone. But it wasn't free in one sense. It was costly, because this grace comes to us through Christ alone. Notice verse 24 and 25. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as an atoning sacrifice by his blood. There is actually a grounds for us receiving this grace. The grounds for us receiving this grace is not in anything that we have done, but it's in what he did. God didn't and couldn't, because of his character, just say, you know what, okay, no one's righteous, but I'm just going to forgive them. I'm just going to forget about it. I'm going to overlook their sin. God couldn't do that. God never acts out of character. So what did he do? Well, this is what he did. He sent his son to pay the price for our sins, to die on a cross in our place. Jerry Bridges put it this way. Because of Christ's death in our place, God's justice is now completely satisfied. God can now, without violating his justice or his moral law, forgive us freely, completely, and absolutely, because of what Jesus has done for us. So by grace alone, through Christ alone, and then last but not least, through faith alone. You notice several times in this verse it talks about that this salvation, this righteousness, can be received by faith alone. There's many ways to define faith, but my favorite definition of faith is this: self-renouncing trust in God. Biblical faith is self-renouncing trust in God. Biblical faith looks away from anything in self, anything that we've ever done, anything that we've ever accomplished, anything that we ever think might make us righteous before God. It renounces all good works. It renounces all merit before God. It is self-renouncing. But it is not simply self-renouncing. Once we've renounced ourselves, then we look to God. It's self-renouncing trust in God. It's trust in God that says, I am not righteous before you. I cannot be righteous before you. I cannot make myself righteous before you. I look to you and you alone for the righteousness that comes through the gospel. That's the faith that the reformers were talking about. So let's finish just with this question then. So what exactly do I get? What does this righteousness look like? What does it mean, if you're a Christian here today, to be justified? Let's read again verses 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So we've talked about righteousness, and we've talked about the fact that because God has given us a righteousness in the gospel, we are justified before him. So what exactly does justified or justification mean? Justification simply means this, that God declares guilty sinners righteous through identification with and faith in Jesus. That God declares guilty sinners righteous through identification with and faith in Jesus. And the key word in this definition is declares. He declares. This is not an ethical righteousness. We are not righteous or in right standing. We're not guilty before God because we've done something. Remember when I talked about judicial and ethical righteousness? This is not an ethical righteousness. God doesn't somehow make us righteous when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But he does declare us righteousness. It is a judicial righteousness. It is a declaration that has been made in the courtroom heaven over our lives that we are not guilty because of identification with and faith in Christ. And this declaration, it's not a process that we enter into. It's not something that slowly but surely over time in our Christian life that we somehow gain or attain to. It's not a process. It's a one-time event. It's a one-time declaration by God over your life through identification and faith in Jesus that you are not guilty before him, that you stand right before him, that you are justified before him. That declaration is a permanent declaration. It's a declaration that God's never going to change. It's God's never going to change his mind. It's permanent because of this, because it's not based on anything that you have done. It's based on the finished work and everything that Christ has done. So that's justification. Now, how is that applied to us? Well, let's slip out of the courtroom for a moment and walk down the street to the bank. And I think that'll help us to understand how this is applied to us. God applies the work of Jesus to us in two ways. A negative way, and you'll understand what I mean by that, and a positive way. Negatively, he applies the work of Jesus to us by forgiving our sins. That when Jesus died on that cross, he bore our sins in our place. And because he took the punishment of sins for us, there is no longer any punishment for your sins. Past sins, present sins, future sins, there is no longer any punishment. So negatively, our sins have been forgiven, but that's not the end of it. Positively, we are credited with the righteousness of Jesus himself. Now, that takes a little bit of explanation. I think we can understand forgiveness. Most of us understand what that means. To be forgiven means to be granted relief from a payment, to say that a debt that we once owed is now canceled. The debt of sin that we owed to God, the wages of sin, death, has now been canceled. That is forgiveness of sins. Think of it this way. If you think you go down to the bank and you have a huge credit card debt and you can't pay it off, and you have two choices, bankruptcy or flee the country. And you go to the bank and then the bank says to you, well, Mr. Connolly, I have good news for you. We decided to cancel your debt. All that money that you owed, that debt is canceled, and you're now free. You owe us nothing. Now, you'd be walking out of that bank at that point one happy person, wouldn't you? This massive debt that you couldn't pay off, it has been canceled. But here's the problem. You still don't have any money. Your debt's been canceled, but you're broke, and you don't have a job, and what is my future? Well, that's where the positive side of our justification comes in. That's where we are credited with the righteousness of Jesus himself. When God justifies us, he not only wipes out our sins, but he credits to us the very righteousness that Jesus himself earned by his perfect, sinless life, by him coming to earth as a man and living a perfect, sinless life. So our sins are forgiven, but we're also credited with the righteousness that Jesus deserved for his sinless life. Let's go back to the bank again. So you're walking out and you're relieved. Man, the debt is paid, but I have no money. But the banker comes chasing you out the door and says, oh, by the way, Mr. Conley, I forgot to tell you. The bank has decided to put $1 billion into your account. So now not only is your debt canceled, but we have put $1 billion into your checking account. And you're just thinking, yes, this is the best day of my life. Well, God has done more than that for us in crediting us with the righteousness of Christ. No money could ever pay to have the righteousness of Christ credited to us. No money could ever buy for us the perfect righteousness of Jesus, the ethical standing that Jesus has procured as a result of his perfect sinless life, the rewards that he would have received, the welcome into heaven that he has received, the eternal life and all the blessings of God that he has received. Because of our identification with him, not only are our sins all forgiven, but we stand before God righteous now with the righteousness that Jesus Christ has credited to us. I love what Sinclair Ferguson says about this. In relation both to sin and to God, the determining factor of my existence is no longer my past, it's Christ's past. In relationship both to your sin and your relationship with God, the determining factor is no longer your past, your present, your future, has nothing to do with that. The determining factor of your life is no longer your past, but it is Christ's past. It's what he's done on your behalf. That's the wonder and glory of justification. That's why throughout the Christian life, we cannot add to that righteousness by our good deeds, and we cannot subtract from that righteousness by our sins. It is a righteousness that cannot be touched. It is a standing with God that cannot be touched, because it's not based on what I do. It's based on what Jesus has done for me. Let's just end from this quote from a man named J. Rodman Williams. I think it sums it up so well, the encouragement of this reality. Hear this, he says, hear this. We do not have to prove ourselves before God. We do not have to be anxious about his final judgment against us. We do not need to struggle to achieve something God will somehow find acceptable. Rather, he declares us to be righteous. In him, we are righteous. Not we who are godly, but we who are struggling on the planet. But we who are ungodly, not we who have climbed the mountain heights of righteous living, but we who are struggling on the plains and sometime in the muck and mire of unrighteous living. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in us, whether we be the most moral or the most immoral of people, that makes this possible. God pronounces us righteous, though we are not. This is the glory and the wonder of the gospel message. Brothers and sisters, it is indeed the glory and the wonder of the gospel message that by God's great kindness, Luther and the other reformers were shown by God, and that now, 500 years later, we get to sit here today and just revel in and glory in the glory of the gospel to us. Amen. Michael?